Helen Keller was born on June 27, 1880. She wasn't born blind and deaf. It wasn't actually until she was 19 months of age that she came down with an illness, which was described by doctors as an acute congestion of the stomach and the brain. Could have been scarlet fever or maybe meningitis. But the illness, although it didn't last for a very long time, left her both deaf and blind. When she was 6 years old, the Keller family contacted the Perkins Institute for the Blind, a school which delegated a teacher and former student, Ann Sullivan, who herself was visually impaired and then only 20 years old. They delegated her to become the tutor, the instructor for Helen Keller. It was the beginning of a 49-year-old relationship. And eventually, Ann Sullivan was the one who was able to help Helen Keller learn how to communicate. Some of you maybe have seen that story depicted in one of the Miracle Worker films. Several of those have been made over the years. And I thought about that story as I was thinking about this text, this passage that we're going to read together and study together this morning, Mark chapter 7, verses 31 through 37. Because just as Helen Keller was deaf, and if you saw the Miracle Worker, you saw the incredible frustration of this little 10-year-old girl and the miracle that happened for her as Ann Sullivan taught her how to communicate. I think something similar to that kind of frustration was experienced by the man in this passage that we're going to read about today, whose life was deeply, deeply transformed by Jesus Christ. So let's read the passage together, Mark chapter 7, verses 31 through 37. It's page 843. If you're using one of the pew Bibles. It says, "Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, 'Ephphatha,' that is, 'be opened.' And his ears were opened, and his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak.'" This is God's word. This miracle in the Gospel of Mark is a very unique miracle. It is only recorded here in the New Testament. It is one of the most beautiful of all of Christ's miracles, although very, very unusual, isn't it? As you see, the unusual things that Jesus does in the process of healing this man. And we're going to kind of work through this miracle story today and learn some lessons, not only about the healing of this man and how Jesus did it, but also how that applies to our lives today and how Jesus in a spiritual way does for us what he did for this man physically. And also, I think there's lessons here about how we are to interact and to minister to others. Let's begin by just starting with the setting. Let me just get the setting from verses 31 and 32. In verse 31, we read that Jesus returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. So he's still in Gentile territory. And this is kind of an unusual geographical route for Jesus to take because Jesus had come from Tyre, which was north, to Sidon, then southeast to Galilee, and then to the region of the Decapolis. It was a really roundabout way. It'd be kind of like going from New York to Boston via Chicago. Not the most direct way to take. And so commentaries wonder, why does Mark record this and why did Jesus go this route? And the most probable reason is that this was a lengthy period of time, maybe up to 8 months that Jesus spent in these Gentile regions. And this episode that we have, this healing episode, just one of perhaps many episodes of Jesus ministering and healing in those regions. Verse 32 describes for us the man that they brought to Jesus. They brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. Perhaps they knew that Jesus could heal him. Maybe they were just asking for Jesus to bless him. But in any case, they bring to him this man who is deaf and has a speech impediment. That word speech impediment comes from one Greek word that is used only here in the New Testament and only one time in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the time it's used in the Old Testament is in Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. And I want to read that to you because it seems pretty obvious, and most commentaries agree, that Mark is making a deliberate allusion to this Isaiah passage to show that Jesus is the one who comes fulfilling this passage in this story. So Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6, I'll just read it to you. It says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute," there's the word, "the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." Now, the significant thing about Isaiah 35 is that this happens. These miracles of the lame leaping and the blind seeing and the deaf hearing and the mute singing, that happens when Yahweh comes to redeem his exiled people. The glory of the Lord comes and the wilderness is made a place where there are streams of living water. So in other words, it's something that God does. It's something that Yahweh, God does. And now Mark applies this passage about what God does to Jesus. So it's just one more way, as we've seen throughout the Gospel of Mark, of answering the question, who is Jesus? And the answer is he's not only a man, although he is that, and he is fully man, but he is also Yahweh, God himself, come in human form, bringing the glory of the Lord and bringing the miracles of new creation, the blessings of the kingdom as he restores his exiled people, the people of God, the people of Israel, restores them to God. And this story is just another way of giving us an insight into that ministry of Jesus. Now, the way I want to unpack the story is by noticing the four rather unusual actions of Jesus that we see in verses 33 and 34. And as we work through these four actions of Jesus, I think we'll see the significance of this story, both in its original and historical context, but also for our own lives today, as we see that Jesus has done something very similar to us to bring us to faith in Christ. And then I want to end by talking about how this story should shape our own view of ministry to the world around us. So we're going to look at the touch of Jesus, then the look of Jesus, the sigh of Jesus, and the word of Jesus. And let me just say up front for the record, I'm drawing my outline from Kent Hughes. I feel fine about doing that because Kent Hughes got his outline from Alexander McLaren. So this is a way of packaging this text that's been used several times, and I think very helpful for us in understanding what is going on in this passage. So first of all, the compassionate touch of Jesus. Look at verse 33. It says, "And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue." So Jesus does three things here, doesn't he? He takes the man aside, he puts his fingers in his ears, and then he spits and touches the man's tongue. Just isn't it interesting, first of all, that he takes the man aside privately in verse 33? But why does he do that? Well, one reason is because Jesus is not like, he's not like a televangelist. He's not like someone who wants a very public healing ministry. He's not after self-promotion. No, he wants to do something privately. He doesn't want to be known as a miracle worker, as a faith healer or something like that. And so he takes the man aside privately. And then, in fact, after this healing takes place, amazingly, he tells the people, "Don't tell anybody." And in their enthusiasm, they go tell people anyway. And Matthew Henry says, and he's probably right, that we should chalk that up to the indiscretion of the people rather than intentional disobedience. They were so exuberant and so amazed at what Jesus had done, they could barely contain it. But Jesus doesn't want the publicity. And the probable reason for that is because the more publicity Jesus gets, the more opposition he gets. And he's not ready at this point, not yet, for what is inevitable, and that is Calvary and the cross. But we're going to see in the chapters to come that Jesus steadily moves down that path towards Jerusalem, towards Calvary. The closer he gets, the more intense the opposition becomes. But first of all, he just takes the man out of the crowd. Then secondly, he puts his fingers in the man's ears and then spits and touches the man's tongue. Now, why does he do that? I think the reason Jesus did that is because the man was deaf and Jesus could communicate with him in no other way. He was, in a sense, acting out what he was about to do for the man. It was a visual way of showing the man what he was going to do. By putting his fingers in the man's ears, and then by spitting and touching the man's tongue, he was communicating to the man his compassion and his intention to heal both his hearing and his speaking. David Garland tells a story about being a faculty member on call at a seminary, where he was one day summoned to an emergency room where a new student had been admitted, and the student had severe stomach pains. The student happened to be Japanese, who had come from Japan to the United States to go to seminary, and he was also deaf. And so the communication barriers were just incredible. This guy is in deep pain, severe pain, and no one can communicate with him and tell him what's going on. Finally, they got someone who knew sign language to come, but he didn't even know American Sign Language yet. And so just through the most primitive use of sign language, they were finally able to console him and communicate to him something of what was going on. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's communicating in the only language this man can understand what Jesus is about to do for him. Sinclair Ferguson says this: his sign language was, in a sense, an acted parable of the incarnation. He had entered into this man's world of silence and spoken the only language he could understand. And I think right there we see something of what Jesus has done for us, don't we? Jesus did not just see us from afar, but he came to where we were. And he became one of us. He walked a mile in our shoes, as an old song says. He took on real human nature, flesh and blood. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, as the Apostle John says. This is an amazing demonstration of God's grace towards us. You know the passage in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." And the amazing thing is that he did not become poor by subtraction, because none of his divinity or deity was taken away. He became poor by addition, by taking to himself human nature. And did you know that Jesus will forever have both a divine nature and a human nature? That is the mystery and the miracle of the incarnation. And why did he do it? He did it so that he could communicate with us, so that he could redeem us. Out of his great compassion, he reached out and he touched us, just as he physically touched this man in order to communicate to him his healing power. So he came to us, lived in our shoes, walked in our flesh, so as to communicate with us. There's a story that Paul Harvey tells that beautifully illustrates this truth. It was Christmas Eve in the Midwest, and there was a man who had been in a family where his wife and children were Christians, but he was not. He rejected Christianity, and he sat home that Christmas Eve while his wife and family went to a Christmas service. He sat in front of the fire. It was cold outside. The snow was blowing. And he began to hear suddenly a loud thumping sound at the window, a repeated loud thumping sound, and he wondered what it was. He went to the door to see what it was, and it was a bird that was continually trying to fly through the window. The bird was flying towards the window, would hit the window, then fall to the ground. It would collect its senses, I suppose, get up and fly again into the window. And he was trying to think, how can I convince this bird not to fly into the window? And he tried everything he could to shoo the bird away. The bird wouldn't leave. And finally, he just thought to himself, if I could just communicate with the bird, if I was a bird, I would know how to communicate with the bird, and then I could help the bird. And suddenly it dawned on him what the incarnation was all about. And the man became a Christian. Max Lucado, in his book, God Came Near, I think gets at the shocking reality of the incarnation in a way that almost no one else can. Listen to what he says. "The omnipotence in one instant made himself breakable. He who had been spirit became pierceable. He who is larger than the universe became an embryo, and he who sustains the world with a word chose to be dependent upon the nourishment of a young girl. God as a fetus, holiness sleeping in a womb, the creator of life being created. God was given eyebrows, elbows, two kidneys, and a spleen. He stretched against the walls and floated in the amniotic fluids of his mother. God had come near. He came not as a flash of light or as an unapproachable conqueror, but as one whose first cries were heard by a peasant girl and a sleepy carpenter. The hands that first held him were unmanicured, calloused, and dirty. No silk, no ivory, no hype, no party, no hoopla. Were it not for the shepherds, there would have been no reception. And were it not for a group of stargazers, there would have been no gifts. One thing's for sure, Max Lucado says. He was, while completely divine, completely human, for 33 years he would feel everything you and I have ever felt. He felt weak. He grew weary. He got colds. He burped. He had body odor. His feet got tired and his head ached. To think of Jesus in such a light is, well, it seems almost irreverent, doesn't it? It's not something we like to do. It's uncomfortable. It's much easier to keep the humanity out of the incarnation. Clean the manure from around the manger. Wipe the sweat out of his eyes. Pretend he never snored or blew his nose or hit his thumb with a hammer. He's easier to stomach that way. There's something about keeping him divine that keeps him distant, packaged, predictable. But don't do it. For heaven's sake, don't do it. Let him be as human as he intended to be. Let him into the mire and the muck of our world. For only if we let him in can he pull us out. God became man. He entered into our world out of his compassion. He reached out and he touched us. That's what he did for this man. That's what he did for us. Notice secondly at the prayerful look of Jesus, verse 34a. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be open. Jesus looked up to heaven, and surely that is an indication of his prayerful dependence on the Father for the working of this miracle. Perhaps also a visual way of communicating to this man, I'm looking to God, I'm looking to the Father, I'm praying in order for you to be healed. Jesus lived in constant, ongoing communion and fellowship with God. Prayer was not just something that he set apart time to do, although he did that. We know that from chapter 1, verse 35, chapter 6, verse 46. But prayer was more than just something he did at set times. Prayer was the air that Jesus breathed. He lived in communion with God. And sometimes I think that in our zeal to emphasize the deity of Jesus, we can fail to do justice to his humanity and this particular aspect of his humanity, that though Jesus was fully God, he was also fully man, fully human, and his humanity meant that he never operated outside of the empowering influence of the Holy Spirit. He was constantly depending on the Holy Spirit and living in prayerful communion with God in order to do all that he did. Again, Sinclair Ferguson has been helpful to me in this. A week or so ago, I read something that Ferguson said. He said, what Paul will describe as walking in the Spirit and bearing the fruit of the Spirit finds its prototype in Jesus himself, as does Paul's rich description of love as the first and most essential mark of the Spirit. What was produced in him, that is, what was produced in Jesus, was fully realized human holiness. Fully realized human holiness for the first time in Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus, as a man, lived in the fullness of the Spirit, constant communion with God, dependence on God. And did you know that now, as Jesus is exalted to the right hand of the Father, he has poured out that same Spirit on his church? And walking in the Spirit for us means learning to live in the way Jesus lived, in constant prayerful dependence on our Father, asking for the empowering influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And as we live in the power of the Holy Spirit, we become more and more like Jesus. The fully realized human holiness gets reproduced in us, and we become holy. We become like Christ. I think these little glimpses into the communion of Jesus with his Father throughout his ministry, and we see this over and over again, don't we? As Jesus looks to heaven, as he prays, as he blesses, as he speaks to his father over and over again. I think every time we see that, it gives us a glimpse into the kind of life that through Jesus and by the power of the Spirit that you and I can now live as well. So we have the compassionate touch of Jesus, the prayerful look of Jesus, and then thirdly, the sympathetic sigh of Jesus. Look at verse 34b. In looking up to heaven, he sighed. He sighed. Now, why does he sigh? Gospel of Mark is pretty sparing in its description of Jesus' inner life, his emotions. Not a lot of expressions of emotions from Jesus. Why does Jesus sigh here? And there's probably two or three reasons. One reason is possibly the deep sorrow and anguish that he felt. Even the anger that he felt as he looked at the effects of sin in a fallen world on this man. He saw a man who, because of the effects of sin, maybe not his own personal sin in his life, but the effects of sin on the fallen creation, he saw a man who is deaf and who is basically mute, speaks only with very, very great difficulty, is unable to communicate. And as he sees that, he's grieved at the fallenness of creation. And then I think another reason he would have sighed is because of the sympathy that he felt for this man, the compassion, the sympathy that he felt. Did you know that if you take the second thing we talked about, the prayerful look of Jesus, you take that together in combination with the sympathy of Jesus, those two things together make up the current high priestly ministry of Jesus for us. That's what Jesus now does for us in heaven, isn't it? As our high priest, as a priest, he did two things. First of all, he offered himself to God, his sacrifice, the cross. Jesus as a priest was also the sacrifice, and he offered that atoning sacrifice to God. But not only did he offer that sacrifice, but now, as our high priest, he sympathizes with us. And as we read in both Hebrews and in the book of Romans, he intercedes for us. He prays for us. He stands at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, pleading for us, asking God to give us all that we need. He sympathizes with us and understands, just as he sympathized with and understood this man. So we have his touch, his look, his sigh. Now finally, the word, the saving word of Jesus in verse 34c and 35. Looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Mark gives us the Aramaic word that Jesus would have actually spoken. This is probably an indication that that Mark has this on eyewitness testimony. Peter had been there. Peter had seen it. He had heard it. He remembered this word. And then Mark gives us the interpretation of the word, but probably because he's writing to a mostly Gentile audience. And then the effects of this simple command of Jesus, be opened. And the man's ears are opened, and suddenly, maybe for the first time in years, he hears. He hears voices. He hears the rustling of the wind in the leaves of the tree. He can now hear his wife speak to him again. He can hear the laughter of his children. I mean, whatever this man's circumstances are, suddenly a whole new world is open to him again as he hears. I remember my dad telling me one time about either reading or hearing an interview with someone who had been born deaf. They'd been deaf their entire life. And through a surgical operation, the hearing was restored. And what the person was so amazed at was the sound of water. She had never heard the sound of water before, and she just marveled at the sound of running water or the sound of waves on the shore. This man has his hearing restored. Not only his hearing restored, but his tongue is released, and he's able to speak plainly. This was the physical miracle that happened in this historical context. It really happened. But something happens similar for us in a spiritual way, doesn't it? When God comes to us by the Spirit and through His saving Word, He opens our ears so that suddenly we hear His voice. We hear the gospel. It makes sense. And just like that person who hears water for the first time, some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. The first time that the gospel made sense and it resonated in your heart and your life, and you're able to respond to God with a, yes, Lord, I believe that. I want that. Some of you, even at this moment, need to pray that God would do that in your life. This week I've been reading biography of John Owen. John Owen was that great Puritan who gave us the mortification of sin. Be killing sin or sin will be killing you, he said. And I've never read much about Owen's life. In fact, there's not a lot known about his life. The details are pretty sparse. But one thing we do know a little bit about was his conversion experience, how he came to Christ. And though his father had been a minister, and though he, from a very young man, had an incredible theologically oriented mind, just a grasp of doctrine, he went through 5 years of darkness where he did not have peace with God in his own conscience. He had no assurance of salvation, no sense that this stuff that he knew had actually happened to him had taken place in his own life. And one Sabbath morning, Sunday morning, as a young man, he and a friend went to a church service hoping to hear Dr. Edmund Calamy, who was a famous preacher in that day. And they were disappointed when they got to the service to find out that Edmund Calamy wasn't there. And so his friend said, well, let's go to another church. We'll hear another famous preacher. And he said, no, I'm too tired. Let's just stay here. And they sat through that service. And when the man got up to preach, who was the substitute for Dr. Calamy, he got up to preach. He prayed fervently, and then he read this text. Matthew 8, verse 26. Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? And as soon as the words were read, Owen grabbed hold of them and he realized, that applies to me. That applies to me in my fear. That applies to me in my lack of peace. And he prayed, just breathed a prayer. Lord, speak to me through this minister of the word. And God did, and he was saved. And he left us 24 volumes of the richest theology written in the English language. If you got saved, that's how you got saved. You got saved by the word of Christ speaking to you. It might not have been a specific text during a sermon, but it was in some way an understanding of the gospel that had come to you from the word of God. And I want to tell you this morning, right now, God could do that for you. God could do that for you. He could speak to you from his word, by his word, in the spirit, make that word effectual in your life so that your ears are opened. And not only is a person's ears opened when they come to saving faith in Christ, you know what else happens? Their tongue gets loosened. Their tongue gets loosened. Once you've come to faith in Christ, it gives you a desire, it gives you a heart, a passion to spread that word to others. To speak it to others, to share it with other people, to tell of the incredible things that God has done for you. As we sang in the hymn earlier this morning, we didn't sing this verse. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful broken hearts rejoice, the humble poor believe. We did sing this verse. Hear him, ye deaf. His praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy. So we see these four things. The compassionate touch of Jesus. He became incarnate. He entered into our life, our situation, to reach out to us. The prayerful upward look of Jesus to his Father. The sympathetic sigh of Jesus, expressing his sympathy, his understanding for our situation, and the saving word of Jesus. He simply speaks, be opened, and the man's ears are opened and his tongue is loosened. Now, I think that not only is a historically accurate, true account of what happened in this man's life, and it is not only something of a picture of what God does for us by his word and his spirit, spiritually, to open our eyes, to open our ears, to loosen our tongues, to bring us to faith in Christ. This is also a paradigm for how you and I are to do ministry in the world. And I want us to just conclude by thinking about that for a few minutes. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, writes, there's another far-reaching lesson for the Lord's elaborate procedure to give us an example of what is necessary to reach a lost world. His look, his sigh, his touch, and his word are helpful symbols for the church's attempt to rescue needy humanity. And we need those four things in combination together, don't we? We also need to reach out to the world with a compassionate touch. We've got to learn how to do incarnational ministry, where we get into the situation of the people, where we touch them. We meet them at their point of need. That's why there should be no division between proclamation of the gospel and the ministry of social justice, ministry to the poor, ministry to the needy. Those two things go together. As we talked about a couple of months ago, we were trying to learn what it means to be a missional church. The two things always go together. The words are necessary to explain the deeds, but the deeds are necessary to validate the words. And so we need to reach out in compassionate touch, but we can't do it on our own. Just like Jesus, we need to look up to the Father. And so prayer needs to be at the very foundation of the way we do ministry. Something I've just been feeling in my own heart lately, and I benefit especially from the exhortations of my godly wife. When I tell her of my discouragements and the uncertainty of, you know, what do we need to do here and how's this going to happen at our church? She just keeps telling me, you just need to pray. You just need to pray. You just need to pray. I'm starting to get it. It takes me a while, but we need to pray as a church. And I'm going to call us to prayer in a couple of weeks. I'm about to go on a short vacation, but when I come back, we're going to have some gatherings of time for prayer, for us to come together and ask God to do what God alone can do to help us as a church to minister to the needy world around us. We need not only to pray, but we need to sigh. That is, we need to feel deep in our bones a sympathy for the needy people around us. The only way to do that is to enter into their pain and enter into their needs so as to minister to them. But those three things alone are not enough, because there also must be the saving word of the gospel. We must go out with the proclamation of the gospel, the message, the good news of what Jesus Christ has done and will do for sinners. And it's only when those four things come together will there be dynamic, effective ministry in a church. Now, what I've come to realize is that most of us are not very good at all four of them, are we? You know, I get the word part. I can do the teaching. I can do the preaching. It's a little bit more difficult for me to get into the sympathetic incarnational ministry. And I need people around me who help me with that. I'm so thankful for somebody like Bob Holmes over here, who's taking a group to Westwood's nursing home this afternoon to do incarnational ministry, hands-on ministry with needy people. Thankful for a Ben Seal who has a heart to get into the jail and to reach needy people behind bars, to get with them in the middle of an addiction and to tell them about how Jesus can set them free. And I'm thankful for people who are prayer warriors in our church who lift up these ministries to the Lord, and people who have a gift of mercy and can reach out in sympathy to people who are hurting. And you know what? We need all of those. All of us need to be more balanced, but I think the real solution is a community that is working together in all of those gifts, working in synchronization together for the gospel. And when you have people together doing all four of those things as a community, and then God breathes on it and God blesses it, then you've got really powerful, dynamic, soul-saving, needy people rescuing ministry. And that's what we desire. In a few minutes, we're going to tell you about a couple of things that you can be involved in. Those kinds of hands-on ministry. Westwood's this afternoon is one of those, but we're going to tell you about some others. But for now, as we just close in prayer, let me invite you to, first of all, just apply this word to your heart. Ask yourself, have I received this powerful saving word of Jesus so that my ears have been opened and I have heard the gospel and received it in my own heart and life? If that hasn't taken place for you, I want to ask you to pray here in just a minute. And I'm going to pray for you that God will work in your life and make that come to pass. And then to ask ourselves, what do we need in our personal lives to be more well-rounded to do this kind of ministry to the world around us? So will you pray with me? Father, first of all, for all who are believers this morning, we want to say thank you that you spoke to us, that you opened our ears, that you let us hear the gospel, that you changed our lives. Thank you, Father. For those who sit here this morning and that's never happened, I pray for the miracle of new birth, and for the gifts of faith and repentance. Do what you did for Lydia when you opened her heart that she could give heed to the words of Paul. Do the new covenant promises of the Old Testament where you say, I will take out a heart of stone and I will give to them a heart of flesh and I will cleanse them and I will put my spirit within them and I will cause them to walk in my statutes. They will fear my name. Would you do that, Father, today? He speaks in listening to his voice. New life the dead receive. May it happen right now. We pray, Father, that you would search us. Help us see where, as individuals and where, as a church, our ministry needs to more closely resemble the ministry of Jesus. Where there's not only teaching and preaching and witnessing and sharing of the gospel, but there's also incarnational, compassionate, hands-on ministry to needy people. And where there's not only meeting the practical, tangible needs of the poor and the elderly and unborn children and the prisoners and the hungry, but there is vibrant sharing of the gospel in those contexts so that those people will not only have access to visible demonstrations of the love of Christ through our lives, but they will also have access to the saving, powerful word of the gospel. So Lord, show us how to do ministry in the way you want us to. Would you come, O Holy Spirit, and as we continue in worship these next few minutes, would you speak to our hearts? Would you work within us? Draw those who do not know Christ to yourself and give us all a fresh view of your greatness and of your glory and of your glorious purposes in the world and how you want to use us for your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.